We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. These days we are beginning our teachings with what we call a seldom referenced or seldom related to deity proof, that is a proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the man Jesus is God and Christ. And so to do that today, it's part of our reading actually. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 5 through 7. And the one sitting on the throne said, earlier in Revelation, the one sitting on the throne was God the Father. This is a vision that John has seen. He did not see, he literally saw the vision. He literally saw it. He saw everything just as he has recorded it. But what he was seeing was not literal reality. All right? What he was literally seeing was a reality. What he saw was literally true to him. He was really seeing it. But what he was seeing was a vision that depicted realities in symbol. Maybe the most powerful reason that we would bring forward to support that is the fact that he sees God the Father on a throne. After this is written, he will write, and I know I'm really in the minority on this one, like I'm the only person I know, but I am convinced by internal evidences that John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John were written after the Revelation. And thus he writes after this point in both 1 John and in the Gospel of John that no one has seen God at any time. He's talking about the Father. Certainly people have seen the Son, and certainly people have seen the deity of the Son. In the Old Testament, according to the John 1:18 principle that we reference often. And so it is a depiction of scriptural truths in symbol. But earlier in Revelation, the one sitting on the throne was the Father. And then, if you can picture this, he had a hard time actually putting it into words. But if you can picture this, in the middle of the throne, or it's translated in the midst of the throne, on the throne and in the midst of the throne, there was a lamb. Now, think of that. There's one throne, and it's not like two people are sitting side by side on that throne. Right in the middle of the throne, where the depiction of the Father is seated, there's a lamb sort of inside of that representation of the Father. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of when he said that the Father was in him and he in the Father. So the Lamb is also on that throne in the Father in him. And thus the one sitting on the throne throughout this book has generally been the Father. That's how they refer to him. Then behold, he says, I am making all things new. And he said, write, because these words are faithful and true. The words of God. I don't know if you noticed in our reading, but Pickering's Greek text did not have the words of God there. And he said to me, I have become the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the completion. Now, just as I've said, earlier in Revelation, all throughout Revelation, the one sitting on the throne generally designates the Father and the Lamb distinguished from Him. In the rest of Revelation, especially the earliest parts of it, the Alpha and the Omega was the title for the Son. The one on the throne calls Himself Alpha and Omega, beginning and completion. The Lord Jesus Christ is also earlier in the book, beginning and completion. I, to the one thirsting, will give to him from the fountain of the water of life freely. That kind of makes your thinking hail back to the woman at the well, and how he said, if you knew who it was who speaks to you and asks you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you, the Son would give you living water. Verse 7, the one overcoming, I will give to him these things, and I will be God to him. Now, we've got Alpha and Omega, beginning and completion, and the one who spoke to that woman at the well, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I will be God to him. The one overcoming, I mean the very first qualification to overcome, you're not even in the game. You're not even in the, not that this is a game, you're not even in the life if you're not believing this, that Jesus Christ is your God. I will be God to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, when you hear that kind of language, you think, well, that sounds more like the Father than the Son. The Father speaking of people being sons to him. Now, I don't want to confuse you, but let's if I have, let's just wipe away that confusion right now. This very situation where we have, who are we talking about, Father or Son, that very situation indicates that you can speak about both of them in the same terms. That very lack of a need to distinguish which you're talking about speaks of the unity of the Father and the Son in essence. That is, we can speak, I mean, is the Father the Alpha and the Omega? Is He the beginning and the completion? Did everything start with the Father? Absolutely. Did everything start with the Son? Certainly. Why? Because they're God. Together. One. God. Will the Father bring all things to their eschatological and conceptual consummation? Or is the Father the completer? Yeah. Is the Son the one, as the agent, the Father's agent of these things, can we call him the personal, hypostatized completion? Absolutely. He calls himself that earlier when there's no question which member of the Trinity we're talking about. In his deity, do people become sons of the Son? Yeah, because he's God and he's given regeneration. He has birthed us. And so this very question that you might have, which one are we speaking about, powerfully argues for the unity of essence, the oneness of deity here. We are talking about God. The one on the throne is the Father, in whom is the Son. Jesus Christ is God along with the Father. And thus that is I don't know if you've ever had that adduced as a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, how we're talking about seldom related to proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we're involved in an ongoing study of our God, Jesus Christ, and God the Father through Him as we see Him in the Son. By means of an ongoing study that we have called the Diatessaron, I don't think I really have to explain it today, because we just have one text, and you can turn there. I invite you, of course, to turn there using the literal majority translation for these teachings to Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. We're going through a chronological, synthetic harmony of the four Gospels as we take things in order and take things in their fullness and just study this most blessed life, this most precious and adorable and glorious life in the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5:7. We're looking at everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and said in the days of His flesh and just beyond it in resurrection and final ascension. And in that study today, we come to Mark chapter 11. And verses 25 and 26, you will remember from last week that we looked at 2 days in the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first day of these two that we looked at, He cursed a fig tree. And just like we said about with the lambs, that these lambs were created to be one of hundreds of thousands of their kin, of the same type, just to die. These lambs that would be sacrificed, they were created to be put to death. Not like the lost, one might say, like in Jude, when Jude or 2 Peter speaks language like that. We're talking about they lived to be a type. I think it's the reason, I hope you don't think I'm pressing this too far. I believe it's the reason sheep were even created. Alright? That everything was created by the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Christocentric reason for everything that is. Now, I don't know the reason for some of those things. I probably will never do this, but I would like to know maybe what's the Christocentric reason that rats were created. I have no idea. Maybe just to, I don't want to get into speculation, but sheep represent us, and sheep represent Him. So, if the same animal is used as an analogy for us and for Him, that's talking about Him in His humanity then, isn't it? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Right? In His case, not just a sheep, human, but one that would be slaughtered. Here now, we're also seeing this fig tree. This fig tree exists for the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Everything He created, created for Him. Now, if that fig tree, when the Son of God, its creator, looks for fruit on that fig tree, and it doesn't supply its creator that fruit, that tree is cursed. Because just the fact that it's failed in the service of its creator means it's failed its whole point of existence. The curse simply is a reflection of the reality that is. In other words, the Lord wasn't doing something new when He cursed that fig tree. The fig tree is cursed by virtue of the fact that it does not produce fruit unto God. And it's God came to it. I know the fig tree does not have a soul. Alright? Plants don't have souls. Okay? So you hear a lot of stuff, And it's sometimes it's kind of hokey. I mean, sometimes I think somebody made this up. This isn't even true. I heard one time I was in a church that was very much against rock music. And they said, they've done studies. And I'm like, really, if this is all you have to tell me this is wrong, I mean, you don't have any Bible, right? I mean, like, you've got to go here. And they said, there was experiments done where they played classical music and the plants flourished. And then there's another place they played rock music and the plants died. Really? Okay, I'd like to see that. I'd like to ask you, can you document that? Can you show me where that, and if that's all you have for it, I mean, this is really weak, right? This is a really weak argument. But the point is that the plant doesn't have a soul. I know it's not thinking. I know it's not rebelling. But the idea is everything was created for its creator. Jesus Christ is everything's creator. And there's can we say that there's another picture here? I have been asked this question dozens of times, if not scores of times. Why did the Lord curse that fig tree if it wasn't the season for figs? This is the answer. Everything's made for its creator. It was an object lesson. That's what it was. If we go to people who do have souls now, the Lord recognizes the curse of a life that doesn't produce fruit toward its creator. Don't be someone with that kind of life. So, the Lord comes to you looking for fruit. And if you're a believer, it's the season. We can't even say that. It's not the season for fruit. It's the season for fruit. If the ground that receives the rain, this is Hebrews 6, that receives the rain that falls upon it, doesn't produce fruit good for those who have cultivated it, but produces thorns and thistles, it is nigh unto a curse, right? Isn't that what the Scripture says? And it's linking that analogy to the believer who doesn't produce that kind of fruit. All right. He curses the fig tree on, I believe we said it was Sunday, a Lord's Day. The next day, as they're coming back out of Bethany, they see the fig tree cursed. And so it's Monday. Keep that in mind. It's Monday of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified. It's Monday. So depending on how you count, you're going to count Monday or you're not going to count Monday. It's 3 or 4 days away. And they marvel at it. He responds with this teaching on first belief, and then that spills over to something that requires belief, prayer. That's what we dealt with last week. And there are two verses here that we did not deal with last week, and they are the only two that we'll deal with this week. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 25 and 26 of Mark 11. And whenever you are standing praying, be forgiving. If you are having anything against anyone, can we speak in more all-inclusive language? If you are having anything against anyone, when you stand praying, be forgiving. So that, this is what we call a purpose clause, I would say in Greek. It's henna and what follows, but it's a purpose clause in English. So that your Father who is in the heavens should also forgive you your trespasses. But if you aren't forgiving, Neither will your Father who is in the heavens forgive your trespasses. Now, to start off, we end up the way that we teach. This is an epistolary we could say. This is like a rhetorical we. It's me that I'm talking about. I end up teaching you things in the frequency with which they are brought up in the Scripture, just because of the way we do it. Now, Friday night, we did a topical thing about loving kindness, and that was an exception to the way that we usually do this, right? I mean, on Friday nights, we're in the book of Zechariah, and whatever's there, we're going through the book of Zechariah. We've got to deal with all of it, and every once in a while, we'll do this thing, we'll step aside and teach this topical message. That's what happened a couple of days ago. All right, but by and large, almost all the time, this is how we're teaching, right? We're always going through a book, and so we don't pick and choose. We might have to pick the book, but when we go through that book, we're going through everything that's in that book of the Scripture. We can't skip over anything. Whatever's in front of us, that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, when you do that book by book, and we're on this journey to teach the whole of the Scripture comprehensively and systematically, you're going to cover things in the same frequency that they get covered in the Bible. So the Bible's emphasis is going to be your emphasis. That is, you're going to be emphasizing by how frequently you talk about something, things that the Bible emphasizes that way. When's the last time? Ready? I recently had an experience that makes me think about this. When's the last time that you heard a message on giving here? Some of you haven't been here even long enough. You can't remember one. You know why? Because the Bible really doesn't talk about that very often at all. It talks about giving to the poor, it talks about giving to other people, it hardly ever talks about giving in the things that you would call it like giving to church. It's almost non-existent. And someone had asked me about that recently, and that's why it sticks in my mind. But this is one of those things that if you notice, we tap on this rather regularly here, because we keep encountering it in the Scripture. That means it's an emphasis. Particularly if we're talking about relationships, if we're talking about not our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other. This thing comes up, this thing called forgiveness, coming up all the time. Just in this particular series, this Diatessaron, as we're going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's doing all the teaching here. Right? You can't even say, you know, the apostle said this or whatever. If the apostles are saying anything that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the days of his flesh, they're usually saying something wrong, which precipitates the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the teacher. And do you notice how often he talks about forgiving one another? Here he's saying it again, and you wouldn't even expect it here, because they're talking about a fig tree, a miracle where the Lord curses a fig tree and it dries up at the roots, it's withered. And that fig tree, they ask about, like Peter is the one. Peter mentions this, Peter talks about this, and it spurs this teaching. And forgiveness is part of it. You wouldn't expect that, necessarily, the common way that humans tend to think, but there it is. So it's in front of us, and we want to deal with it not necessarily the way we've dealt with it other places, but the way we find it here. These two verses then, look at verse 25. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Whenever you are standing praying, be forgiving. Whenever is in this case, it's the Greek word hakon. And hakon can be translated and should be translated as when, sometimes, other times whenever. When I translate it, this is generally the way you can tell. All right, when will be, if you're just talking about a time marker, a time word. If I translate it whenever, that's when hakon is about something that happens from time to time. Like, whenever you would do this, whenever that happens, whenever you are standing praying, so all the time when you're standing praying, you're standing praying. We're not talking about posture here. We're talking about like standing as opposed to kneeling or sitting. We're talking about whenever it's not one of those, you know, it's not a drive-by prayer. You know, when it's not like you're just driving and from here to there you think of something, you thank God for something. You know, those prayers you shoot up in the car. It's whenever you are standing praying, like, do you have a prayer time? Like, you're going to go to prayer now. When you do that, when you go to prayer, it's your prayer time. Whenever you do that, whenever you are standing praying, be forgiving. And that is, as we mentioned last week, but didn't have time to develop it, that is a condition for answered prayer. You know what? Let's just think as if you were God, and think as if you loved every believer to the extent that the cross of Christ exemplifies that you do. And you do that with no partiality across the board. You love every believer to that extent. And one of your believers is praying to you, but they hate another believer in their heart. They hate someone else that the Lord Jesus Christ undyingly, unconditionally loves that way. He's saying, you're not being heard. All right? There's something that's a blockade. There's an obstacle here. We're not of the same mind. When you are standing praying, be forgiving. Now, when do I need to be forgiving? The next part of this verse. If you are having anything against anyone. Now, here's what I told you about. Remember the time. Remember what day it is in the existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I almost don't want to say in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, like you let somebody think that, you know, A.D. 1 to 33 is what people generally think. More like 7 to 30. Like B.C. 7 to A.D. 30. My best bet is that the Lord Jesus Christ, based on, if you go back to the beginning of our Dies Irae when we talked about His nativity, and we dealt with some calendar issues, my best bet here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is 37 years old when this happens. All right, I can't be positive, but mainly because of the end year. I'm not so sure about 30 or 31 or 32, whatever, but I'm pretty sure about B.C. 7, because our calendar was made about 400 years. This Roman calendar came into place about 400 years after the Lord's death and resurrection. All right, and this monk that was working for the Pope was working backwards, and by all indications, he's off by 4 to 7 years. Okay? If I had to sign down on something, I'm glad I don't have to sign down on something. I'm saying the Lord's about 37 here. So in His existence, this day of His, in His existence, because there was never a time that the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. He's God. I don't tire of saying it ever. He's God. On this day, in His existence, this time in the flesh, in the days of His flesh, it's Monday, of the week of the Thursday that he's going to be crucified. Does he, my wife hates these questions, this kind of question, but she's not here today, she's out of town, so I'll get away with this. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have a right to talk this way? On many points, I mean, all over, he's got a right to talk this way, but I just want you to think humanly. Does he have a right to talk this way? Humanly, if you thought, you know, like a proverb in the mouth of a fool, you know, it's like a leg out of joint, it's like a bad tooth, it's not doing what it's supposed to do. The proverb might be correct, it might be true, it might be absolute spiritual genuine reality. But when you hear it from a fool who's not living that way, some of the oomph taken out of it for you. Does the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense have a right to say this? It's Monday. On Thursday, does he have a right to talk about forgiveness? He's on Thursday. It's Monday. On Thursday, he's going to be dying for the forgiveness of billions of people. When they nail him onto the cross, when the Roman guards, you'll see it in the chronology when we get to it, I don't know when he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He is speaking, he's saying that as he's being nailed. And he's saying that about those Roman soldiers who are nailing him onto that cross. He's saying they don't have any concept of Messiah. They haven't heard anything I've said. They're unsaved. They have no concept of what they're doing. They're just the designated executioners for this day, and their government has said, this guy's guilty of a capital crime. They have no idea who he is. Now, you understand that when I'm saying that, but still, your people are driving nails into my feet and my hands after they've ripped the flesh off of my body through scourging and flogging, and they've been punching me in my face. And he prays for them that God wouldn't hold this sin to their account. Because they don't know who I am. They don't realize that they're guilty of Christicide. That person, given the time he's saying it, does he have a right to tell us about how to forgive? Oh, man, does he have a right to tell me to forgive, doesn't he? Even if he weren't God, if he weren't God, it wouldn't be effective. But you know what I'm saying? Even if we're just talking about that proverb in the mouth of a fool thing, does he have a right to tell me how to forgive? Does he have a right to tell me to forgive? The fact that he's deity means that he's got a right to tell me anything he wants to, but given his life, and he's teaching on this forgiveness, and he's going to do it in just a few days. Now, when you stand praying, when you're standing praying, be forgiving. If you have anything against anyone, I want you to correlate this with another place in the Scripture that talks in similar language. If you would go to Colossians with me, to Colossians Chapter 3 and verse 13. Colossians 3:13. Let's look at 12. All right, 12 and 13. Boy, if you could just live 12 and 13, man, you're this is everything. You got it all down. Put on, therefore, as chosen of God, holy and beloved, inward parts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And here's our verse, supporting one another, and forgiving each other. This word that we're translating, supporting one another here, this is a good translation of this word. But there is another way that it is used in the Greek of the first century, and it too makes sense in this context. And it's kind of colloquial in English, but here's the other way you could translate this. Putting up with one another. That is, there are things that one another do, and it's really annoying. You don't like it. You take it as an affront. We're shown that part of what love does is it just puts up with it, all right? It endures it. It doesn't make a big deal of it. It doesn't get sidetracked by some of these things that our brethren can do. I mean, things that are taxing, things that are challenging, and I have to live with maybe somebody who acts like this, does this. I don't live with them necessarily under the same roof, but we live together in the church, and there are things that there are these quirks, and there are things that challenge our devotion, but there are things that are more than quirks. There are actual sins. Maybe you can think this way. I don't really want you to think this way. Don't focus on this, but you know that it's there. In church life, as we live with each other, and that's what church life really is, it's living with each other. It's not like it's not a Sunday punch the clock thing. It's like we're involved in each other's lives because we care about each other and we're enmeshed. When you do that, there are certain, we might call them characteristic sins that certain people have. And you know, like in Philippians 4:5, let your clemency be known to all men. That is, let your easygoing, kind of easy to, you know, just really easy to be with that person. Let that character trait be something that characterizes you. Everybody knows that about you. Nobody's got a problem with you. Because you're pleasant and you're kind to them, and you do those things in the clemency network, they shine in your life. Mercy and devotion and kindness and patience and love. Let that be known to all men, that clement character trait. Well, there are some of us that we'd have to say, you really fail in Philippians 4:5. And we'd have to say, what kind of stands out when we think about you? It's some sin. Watch out for her, because she's a tiger. And I mean, you cross her, and you're going to deal with that. Watch out for him, because it like the opposite of this clemency thing in Philippians 4:5. Nabal, the husband of Abigail, all right? The employees say to Abigail, you know what kind of man our Lord is, that no one can talk to him. That is, you can't speak to him about anything. Everything's always going to be a problem. There's always going to be an argument. He's disagreeable. He's unreasonable. Some of us have, maybe not that, but some of us have these things that get in the way of just the free flow of fellowship. They don't make fellowship easy. All right, if you have a complaint here in, now, supporting one another, that's putting up with one another, though supporting is, it's used in these two ways in Greek. We have to sign down on one of them. We put supporting one another here. And forgiving each other if anyone might have a complaint against another. And why do we do that? Why do we forgive that way? Just as also the Christ forgave you. so also you. How many times have I sinned? There's no number here. Okay, there's only one being that could know that number. All of them have been forgiven. All of those sins have been forgiven. They've been expunged, they've been deleted, they've been wiped out. Now what right do I have as a person forgiven like that to withhold forgiveness from one of my brethren? And the language that brought us here was in Mark 11, if you are having anything against anyone, and that's connecting here with Colossians 3:13, if anyone might have a complaint against anyone. Now, I like that language, that word complaint. It is not the word in the Scripture for sin. If anyone's been sinned against. Sure, if you've been sinned against, I guess you have a complaint. But complaint means that this might be real, or it might just be perceived. There's something that, there's some complaint that you have. There's something that you find as wrong. Someone has done this. Maybe it was to you. If it was to you, then you really have to forgive them. If it wasn't done to you, then why are you thinking that you even have to think about forgiveness? This wasn't done to you. But if we have a complaint, so it might not even be that they really sinned against you. It might not even be that they really did anything to you. But as long as you perceive it that way, then it's that in your mind. Right? Paul's language allows for, you know, you might not even be seeing things correctly here. But even that being the case, if you've got something that comes up in your mind that somebody else has done or failed to do, and you take offense at it when you think of that person. So, is there anyone like this in your life? I say, you're just going along. I mean, everything's proverbially hunky-dory. Everything's fine. And then I say something, maybe, innocently enough in just interpersonal communication. We're talking, and I happen to speak positively about somebody that you've got complaint with, and when I introduce that name into this conversation, these emotions come up, this ill will or ill feeling at the mention of that name, that when you associate that name is a person, you associate that soul with this infraction, and you've not forgiven them because there's this bad feeling. It's called hatred. I get a kick. No, I don't really get a kick. I get annoyed, all right? But I got a complaint with you if you do this, and I'm going to forgive you. I get annoyed at this. We're talking about forgiveness. If we're doing that on a one-on-one kind of thing, I forgive this person. I know I've forgiven this person, and there's no forgiveness there. Or this one. I don't know if I've really forgiven. What do you mean you don't know? You're the person doing it or not doing it, right? Who's better going to know? Have I forgiven that person? You want me to tell you? If you forgive, I think you would know better than anyone. And you know what? If you have to question, I don't know if I've... Let's just say you haven't. All right, you haven't forgiven this person. Forgiveness is when you let go of that resentment that you have because of something they did or they failed to do toward you or somebody else. That's forgiveness. Now, when you stand praying, when you are standing praying, be forgiving. If you are having anything against anyone, now, that's pretty broad, right? I mean, I have something against this person. Forgive them then. What do I do? This person did it. Forgive them. If you are having anything against anyone, if you are having a complaint, if anyone is having a complaint against anyone, the reason now, one, I mean, there are multiple reasons usually with God, but the reason that is given here, you can go back now to Mark 11, is so that is in order that for this purpose, that's why we call it a purpose clause, it's for this purpose, so that your Father who is in the heavens should also forgive you your trespasses. Now, you say that far, that's the end of 25, you say, that sounds like he's saying that if I don't forgive, I'm not going to be forgiven. Well, let's get some clarity on it. Verse 26, but if you aren't forgiving, neither will your Father who is in the heavens forgive your trespasses. That's clarity. Yep, it was just like it sounded, wasn't it? In 25, it was just like it sounded. I know that this causes conceptual and sometimes theological problems for people. We're going to chip away at that in a moment. But can we just say, is that language clear enough? I mean, is there any other way to take that? I get forgiven because I forgive other people. If I hold on to it, I'm not forgiven. I know the problems that presents. I understand that you're thinking, well, what about? I understand that. We'll deal with that in just a minute. But can we say that's clear enough? No? All right, well then let's make it clearer. You say, who said no? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Go to Matthew 6. This is really familiar. This is familiar to people who aren't even believers. All right? You've heard this prayer, right? One of my only memories of my father, because he died when I was 4, was being under a red blanket with him. He used to do this thing. He'd say, we'll make a tent. And we were in the room, in the bedroom, and he'd put this tent, he'd put the blanket on the bed up over me, and he'd hold it up there, and it was like, oh, this is neat. It's like we're in a tent. And the light was coming through this red blanket. It put a red cast on everything. And I remember him teaching me the Lord's Prayer. And that's when I learned to rehearse that. This is the Lord's Prayer. People that aren't even believers say this, and so you're familiar with it. But in verse 12 of Matthew 6, part of that prayer is, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Now there can sound like, and we dealt with this when we were here in Matthew 6, but there can sound like, you know, just like we forgive our debtors. We do this all the time. God, I hope that you will forgive me just like I forgive people. It can sound that that's all that we're talking about here. But in Luke, he, on a different occasion, he gave the substance of that same prayer as you go to Luke 11 and verse 4. And there, this clause is a little clearer. And forgive us our sins, 11:4, and forgive us our sins for we ourselves also forgive everyone being indebted to us. That is, forgive us our sins for the reason that we do that. You can forgive us because we do this, and this is like divine protocol here. Now, jump back now to where you just were, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, after he got done delivering what we've come to call the Lord's Prayer. Now he says, he realizes, you know, there's one clause in there that probably needs a little extra explanation, and it's that one. And so he explains it. You see verse 13 ends with, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory into the ages of ages. Amen. There's the end of the prayer. And then he says, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now is it clear enough that forgiveness is based on forgiveness? At least this kind of forgiveness, which is the bridge that connects all those what-if things you're thinking about as far as the everlasting salvation and personal things in time. Let us consider, I know I've called it maybe different things at different times, but we've talked about this before, but we've got to talk about it here. Let's talk about personal, mercy-based forgiveness versus relational, repentance-based forgiveness. Personal, mercy-based forgiveness. I have personally received the mercy of forgiveness. Forgiveness is called that in Matthew chapter 18. I've received mercy. One of the ways I've received mercy is by being forgiven. And based on that forgiveness that was given to me, the fact that God has forgiven me, you know, my millions of denarii, this guy that owes me about $18, I can forgive that. It's mercy-based and it's forgiveness. And we have to say this, it's heart. It's heart forgiveness. It's when I forgive someone from my heart. That is, my soul, my inner being, my spirit has genuinely released them of that debt. I don't hold it against them any longer. That is to be, that's what the kind of forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. Because it's if you have anything against anyone, that's over against relational, repentance-based forgiveness. In other words, it's not because I've personally been forgiven. There's a relationship. I have a relationship with someone. And in Luke chapter 17, the Lord spoke of this repentance-based forgiveness in time, when he spoke about if your brother sins against you seven times in a day and comes to you seven times in a day saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. It's conditioned upon this repentance. The way I like to illustrate it is something like this. The Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me. God has forgiven me in Christ. I have no reason not to forgive you from my heart. That is, to not think badly about you, not to hold that low-grade hatred, not to keep that fire of ill will or ill thought burning there, not to have negative emotions when your name comes up or when you are, you know, you're introduced into the fellowship, the circle, whatever, that we're having a time together and, you know, somebody sinned against me and it's like, or not against me, but I have a complaint against them and I haven't forgiven them and they come and it's like, oh, time is ruined now. It's like, really, they had to come here. You know, if I have the breadth of heart where I might recognize that the thing that I could withhold forgiveness over still exists. It's still there. Because they haven't repented of it. I'm squaring with reality. I'm not acting like the truth isn't the truth. I recognize that person's got a problem and I can't trust them because of this. Until they repent, we're talking about brethren, by the way. We're not talking about people in the world. Until my brother repents of that, I still think that he's living there. And I will truthfully acknowledge it. But that doesn't make me hold those kinds of negative feelings against him. I recognize the brother's got problems. I recognize that I'm a brother who's got problems. All right? I'm not judging this man. That's it. I'm not judging this man. Or I'm not judging that sister. That's heart, personal, mercy-based repentance. On the inside, I really harbor no ill against them. That's not the same thing as this repentance-based forgiveness, all right? And this is what I mean. All right, let's say somebody steals from me. I know they stole from me. I know it. It's clear. They might even admit it. It's even worse. All right. If I say, I'm to forgive them, whether they repent or not. I'm to forgive my brother, whether they change their mind or not. That's personal mercy-based forgiveness. And that's what the Lord is talking about in our passage before us. But relational repentance-based forgiveness is, I've got $500 and I need to pay my rent. Where is my wallet? For real. Thought it was right back here. Well, you know, I got my wallet back after about 3 months. I lost it. That's how I said, this time, it's gone. It's gone for good. I need to go up to the Department of Motor Vehicles, get a new license, call the everybody that's got any kind of card. And somebody put this mud-caked wallet in my mailbox. After 3 months, there's my wallet. Someone found it somewhere, and I lost it again. All right, if I've got $500 in my wallet, and I need it to pay the rent, it's due the first of the month, it's near the first of the month, I need this to pay my rent, and my brother has stolen from me and doesn't repent from it. He says things like, well, don't we have all things in common? It's really mine, because it's yours, right? And he's like, you say, what? But the guy's going to try to spiritualize his stealing? Really? Or, you know, it was Gerard. And he said, well, this is my dad. He's certainly going to want me to have it. And so he just takes it. And whatever it is, and if I say, Gerard, did you take my rent money? And Gerard said, well, why do you have a problem with it? Don't I call you dad? I mean, this is like, you should want me, if you knew about it, wouldn't you give it to me? Yeah, but can I make the decision? It's like, and so, faced with the sin, they don't change their mind, alright, when I've got $500 to pay my rent with, it's coming due, and you're around. I'm going to make sure I know where my wallet is, and that's not failing to forgive someone from my heart. If Gerard had done that, and I say, man, I cannot believe the justification, the rationalization of this guy's energy. He stole money from me, and he called me dad. I need to not have the slightest microbe of ill thought about Gerard, and I don't think of Gerard as the guy that stole my money. Okay, because forgiveness has blotted out that offense in personal, because I've been forgiven, heart, because it's how I really feel toward him, okay? I honestly don't hold any grudge. Forgiveness has really happened. But in relational, in a relationship, repentance-based, and he hasn't repented, there are things that in that area where there is no repentance, I must acknowledge that this can happen again. So do you see the two kinds of forgiveness? That second one, this relational, repentance-based forgiveness, is what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and comes to you and asks your forgiveness, you shall forgive him. It's the kind of forgiveness that church discipline deals with. That, no, you've been disfellowshipped, you've been excommunicated, and until there's repentance, you can't come back because you've poisoned this body, because you caused division, because you spearheaded some kind of schism. No, until you stop justifying that, we don't want that cancer back here. But when we see you outside, when we see you at Martin's, it's a small town. Sometimes living in a town this small is very difficult for me. Because I run into people at Walmart that hate me and didn't repent. And I don't want to go down that aisle when I see them come. But when I see them there, there should be, in real forgiveness, That's my brother. That's my sister. I embrace them. I will greet them and they'll snarl at me. And when they snarl at me, I'll immediately forgive them. And I won't hold that against them. And I have good feelings toward them because they're part of the body of the Christ. I love them. They're my sister. They're my brother. But I don't trust them to come back to church because their repentance isn't there. And they split this assembly right down the middle. You see what I'm saying? Those are those two kinds of forgiveness that we're talking about. Think about it like this. Concerning the two, you can have personal mercy-based forgiveness present without repentance-based relational repentance there. The first can be present, the second can be absent. That's what I just described about the church splitter at Walmart. Alright? I've got the personal mercy-based forgiveness in my heart. I've got heart forgiveness for them. But as a leader in this church, I'm not going to let you come back and split it open again. You can have personal mercy-based forgiveness absent. Like, you're holding on to that you're not going to forgive that individual. And repentance-based forgiveness present. You say, how can that happen? Well, that happens when you have to face the Word of God about the thing, and you know you don't have a biblical leg to stand on, and you're still fuming about it, but your church has received them back. And it was right for them to do that. So you don't have personal heart mercy-based forgiveness, but I guess the Word tells me I have to do this. So you've got this outward thing without the inward reality. The third option is you can have personal mercy-based forgiveness present, and the person repents and there's no problem, and you don't think of them in connection with that sin anymore because they've repented. So you've got relational repentance-based forgiveness present too. Both of them are present. That's the best. That's the best situation in these combinations. And the last one is the worst, when neither one of them are present. I'm still holding it against that person in my heart. I'll never forgive them. And because of it, I don't ever, if you need something, go somewhere else. I mean, there's no love there, and they haven't repented either, and so we're just at odds for indefinitely. That's the worst. But two of these can be right. It's the two of those four combinations. Two of them are right. The two of them that are right are when personal mercy-based forgiveness is present. And two of them are wrong. It's the two where personal mercy-based forgiveness isn't there. You're wrong not to forgive a brother or a sister. And just flat out, you got it? In this kind of forgiveness that we're talking about. I don't care how many times they do it. I don't care how big it was. You are wrong not to forgive because you're wrong. Why are you wrong? You're wrong because the one you call Lord commands you to do it here. When a brother or sister sins against you, you forgive them in personal mercy-based heart forgiveness with no strings attached. All right? I've got to say, or he doesn't forgive you. Now, we're not talking about everlasting salvation. We're not talking about the forgiveness of sins. That's already happened. Colossians 2, when we talk about positional forgiveness in everlasting future, you don't forgive a brother. You go out of here, you say, I hear what he's saying, but I can't forgive that person. Okay, so you reject what I'm saying this morning. And you've not rejected man, you've rejected God, who gives His Holy Spirit to us. You go out of here and you say, I'm just not gonna do that. I hate that person, and I'm gonna continue to hate that person. And you go out here and you get in a car accident right outside 916 Oakland Avenue. You walk out the doors, some guy comes reeling off the road, mows you down on the sidewalk. You believe that Jesus Christ is God, became a man, Messiah, risen from the dead, and you refuse to forgive your brother. You go to heaven. Alright, you go to heaven. Don't collect $200 immediately, I mean straight there. You go to heaven because positionally, God, in His heart, has forgiven you all the trespasses. But in time, when you go to pray to Him, He said, you know what, relationally, there's a repentance-based forgiveness as far as us being on the same page. And it's not there. Pray until you're blue in the face. You're not being heard today. Why does it seem that God doesn't hear my prayers? And if I could say, let's do it this way, and it's safe, don't worry. Pastor, why doesn't God hear my prayers? Denise? What's Denise? Denise. That sister that you don't want to call it this, I want to tone it down. That sister you hate. That sister that you don't know if you forget, you didn't forgive them. Denise. Really? Really? Is God so exacting as that? It's not so exacting. Listen, there is nothing in the rational universe that says that you should not forgive Denise, given what you are still guilty of before God, and given how many times we have sinned, and given how many times we've done something similar as what Denise has done to us, we've done it to God. If God, the infinite, almighty being, if God, your creator, who is, how do we even put it? I mean, it's the superior life form, has forgiven you all of your thousands of infractions against Him, and Denise did this one thing against me back in 1999, and I'll never forget it. All right. There is nothing in the rational universe that says a believer should not forgive that person. And God loves Denise, and God's got a problem. All right, God's got a real problem with you not loving Denise. It's that temporal, that is in time, not the eternal, not the everlasting, kind of forgiveness that we're talking about here. And let me say it like this. If you don't forgive a brother or sister, their sin, perceived or real, to you it's real. So who cares if it's perceived or real? If you don't forgive that brother or sister, you walk in darkness. And you walk in death. Can you prove that, please? Yeah, here, let's go. Let's go to 1 John 3 that talks about love. Forgiveness it's an expression of agape devotion. Are you loving someone not to forgive them? I mean, they did this thing against you. Don't you know who I am? The universe revolves around me. How dare they do that? Okay, look. 1 John 3:13. I said when you don't forgive someone, you live in death and you live in darkness. You walk, that is, you conduct yourselves in darkness and death. Can we say the darkness of death or the death of darkness? 1 John 3:13. Do not be amazed. That can't be right. 14. We have known that we have passed over from the death into the life because we are devoted to the brethren. The one not devoted to his brother is continuing in the death. That is, the one not being devoted to his brother is remaining in a state that's called death, that is the opposite of eternal life in John 17:3, that's knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. In other words, life is an experience of the heart and life and thinking of God the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. All right, he's forgiven from his heart. If I don't forgive, then I don't experientially walk in the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has, and that's death. That's what we call death. Look at 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. The one claiming to be in the light and hating his brother is in the darkness until now. Hating your brother is the opposite of forgiving your brother. I think you can see that. The one devoted to his brother continues in the light and there is no trap in him. But the one hating his brother is in the darkness and is walking in the darkness and he doesn't know where he goes because the darkness blinded his eyes. He doesn't know where he goes. See, I pray for direction. I never get guidance. Why is it that I'm asking for wisdom? There's a promise for that in James 1:5, but I can't seem to get any leading from God because you don't know where you're going because you're walking in darkness. Why am I walking in darkness? Denise? Okay. Your spiritual life, I'm talking about eternal salvation, but I'm talking about your spiritual life practiced in time depends upon forgiveness. Two words, and we'll be closing with this, but two words that get translated forgiveness. One Old Testament, one New Testament. The Old Testament, one of the Old Testament words, not the only one. One of the Old Testament words that gets translated forgiveness is natha. Natha means to lift. It's often used in relation to sins, and it means when my sins are lifted. Many times, a psalmist is asking it, God, lift my sins. That is, don't look at me like sin is all over me. Lift those sins from me. And then when it talks about doing that with other people, it's, you take the sin in your mind, you take the sin off of them. And then what do you do with it? Once you've got it off of them, now it's in your hand. Like, okay, I'm just going to clean up this. This brother is dirty to me. Well, then I'm going to wash him. I'm going to lift that. I'm going to take a washcloth and take some soap, and I'm going to wash them in my mind. They won't let me wash them, maybe, but in my mind, they're washed of their sin. Now I got this dirty washcloth. All right, what do I do with this dirty washcloth? That's the New Testament word. One of the New Testament words, translated forgiveness, aphiemi. Aphiemi is when you put something away from you. You get, like when the Lord threw our sins into the depth of the sea, try to go down there and get that. You go down there and the water gets heavier and heavier and heavier and the pressure gets on you and you die before you ever find that sin. You'll get crushed by the weight of the pressure, before you ever get to that sin. You can't get that sin at the bottom of the Pacific Basin somewhere. That's aphiemi. It's when this thing's out of the picture. This thing is gone. This thing is nowhere near me anymore. I have thrown it away. I lift it, Old Testament. I throw it away, New Testament. That's forgiveness. When you do that in your heart, because of mercy shown to you, you show mercy to someone else, the mercy of, they don't deserve it, they say, yeah, I know, do we really need to go there? Do we really need, in a grace ministry, in a mercy church, like in a church called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, do we really have to talk about why it's wrong thinking to say they don't deserve it because they did something? Christ has the right to speak like this on multiple reasons. When you stand praying, be forgiving. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.